And of course, at Mother's Day, this is in a very practical sense, men are dependent upon women from the very beginning, from birth. That is the woman that takes care of the child. I mean, male contribution to obviously children is actually very small, especially early on. It's the woman that cares and nurtures. And we thank God for mothers today in the great position that they have. Happy Mother's Day. Can we appreciate the mothers in the house? Yeah. Do we know who the mothers are? Can we raise our hand if we're a mother here in the church? Yes. Wow. Wonderful. Well, can we just, greet each other, stand up and greet a mother and tell them Happy Mother's Day. God bless you. All right. We are so thankful for our mothers. None of us would be here today if it wasn't for our mothers, right? Yeah. God bless you guys. Thank you for the care, the support, the love that you give to your kids, really to all of us. All right. And the rest of us can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we're continuing our study. I'm happy to see our pastor in the house today. Pastor Michael, good to see you. Of course, he's spending some time to refresh, to be strengthened in the Lord. However, I thought about calling him this week and saying, I'm done. You're on this Sunday. Because as you'll see, it's one of those chapters. There's a lot of those chapters in the book of Corinthians that you feel like calling in sick. Because some of the Word of God can be a little challenging, a little confusing. But we trust that it's all good. It's what God wants for us. So we're in chapter 11. I made a mistake last week. I should have included verse 1 of chapter 11. I believe it goes well with chapter 10. You know, the verse markings and the chapter markings in the Bible were not a part of the original text, but they've been added later just to help us read and understand the flow of the text. But sometimes they get it wrong. And I believe verse 1 of chapter 11, where it says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, I believe fits well with what Paul was saying last week. And we remember, you can see in verse 31 of the previous chapter, Paul says, so whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Do all for the glory of God. This should be our cry as Christians. As we go into the mission field, as we leave our fellowship here, that we would make much of Christ, much of God, that we would make Him look great as He is in everything that we do. And as we looked at last week, eating and drinking are part of that. And Paul was a great example of that. And that's why he says, imitate me, be like me, because I imitate Christ. Can we say that? Can you say that of your life? I feel hesitant to say that sometimes. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Wow. That is a lot of responsibility. But Paul was imitating Christ because Christ's greatest desire was to bring glory to the Father. And he submitted to the Father over his own feelings. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Where he's about to suffer great agony and pain on the cross. And he said, not my will, but your will be done. As he said many times. And Paul was the same way. He gave up his rights for the sake of Christ to be made known. God to be glorified. And so, as we do that, we can be examples for other people. I pray that we all are today. At our workplace, wherever we are. They see your character. They see how great God is in your life. They see Christ ultimately. Well, verse 2, I believe, enters into the new section for today. We hope to get through all of chapter 11. It is quite a bit, but it naturally moves into communion, which we always celebrate here at the end of our service. So I believe it will smoothly go into that section, that time of practicing what we see today. But before we get into communion, Paul brings up an issue of, in my Bible, the title is head coverings. Head coverings. That's why I said I wanted Pastor Michael to talk about this, because he's an expert in women's dress. No. Like, who wants to talk about that dress code? But actually, as I've studied this week, I have kind of changed my view on really what the central theme of this passage is. I don't think it's head coverings or dress codes, but rather to deal with the authority structures that God has placed in the church. The authority that He designed for our blessing in the church. And of course, head coverings, how we dress, is a part of that, as we'll see today. So he starts in verse 2. He says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." We're going to see the next section. He actually rebukes them. He doesn't commend them. He doesn't encourage them. But here he does. And he says an encouraging word that they have followed some of the traditions. Sometimes when we hear the traditions, we don't like that word because we feel that it's excluding or outside of the word of God. But the traditions are basically just the things that have been handed down from the apostles to us. That is the word of God. It should be. Yes, there are some churches that add traditions beyond the word of God. But at this point, Paul doesn't mean it in a bad way. It's what God has spoken. It's the word of God. And he says that they have followed. They have followed. At least they've tried to. But the contrast in verse 3, Paul wants to bring some clarity and possibly add something to their understanding. He says in verse 3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." That contrast word, "but I want you to understand." This is for us today, guys, that we would understand the structures that God have placed for the church. Of course, Paul is speaking to the church. And the key to understand what he's talking about here is this word that we see, head. He'll repeat it many times in the text. Now, of course, we know a physical head. We all have them on top of our heads. On top of our bodies is our head. And sometimes Scripture talks about it in a physical sense, but most of the time it's in a metaphorical sense. And the question becomes, well, in the metaphor, what is the head? And what we see most consistently in Scripture is authority, that word that I just mentioned. The head represents the authority or the leadership that we have. I'll give you just a few examples here. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 to 23, Paul there, he says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church." You see that word head. Right now, he gave Christ over the church. Christ was the head of the church. That is authority. We can see it from the context there. Also, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 also uses head. He says, "He is the head of the body, the church." So the authority over the church, and we would all agree, hopefully this isn't new, is Christ. And the word that is used there is head. Now, Paul uses, and we can turn here, to not only use it of him and the church, Christ and the church, but also he relates head to us as people in Ephesians chapter 5. So let's turn there real quick. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. And then we'll bring it back to 1 Corinthians. But heads is used as a metaphor to refer to the authority in our life. And of course, as the church, Christ is our authority. As he died for us, he rules and reigns over us. It's the reason why we exist. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So we see head again used of Christ and the church. But here, now the term head is not just applied to Christ and the church, but it's used in our relationship, specifically in our relationship with our spouse. If you're married, the husband is the head of the wife. He is the leader, right? He's the authority of the wife. So the position that God has given. This is similar to what we're reading here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But notice here, he puts a progression back in 1 Corinthians, just as we see in Ephesians, that this headship, the idea of functioning in authority, the structure that God made for us, teaches us today, is a way for us not just to live in marriage, but it actually, the marriage and the relationship reflects God himself. Verse 3 again, but I want you to understand the head, that is the authority of every man, is Christ. The head of a wife, that is the authority of the wife, is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. So here we get another one. The head, the authority of Christ is God. Now, when we see God in the scripture, we know that God has revealed himself as the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But in the New Testament, we see God's dependence of any of the three persons. It's usually referring to the Father. All right. And in this context, it is. And as I just mentioned, that Christ submitted to the Father. So in the very nature of God, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they submit to one another. We would never say they are not equal. They are equal. Yet in their roles, one submits to the other. And so this is very important for us when we think of male, female, or husband, wife. They are equal in their value before God, but their roles are distinct. Their roles are distinct. And if we are to ignore this structure that God has given us, we are actually not reflecting God himself as he has revealed himself. Now, I do want to say, I believe on the text, we usually, oh no, wow. Those guys are good in the back. They realize I'm teaching from ESV, so they put the ESV up there. We never appreciate the sound man or the PowerPoint guy. Can we appreciate these guys? Guys, they do a great job. Yeah. Usually we have the King James or the New King James up there because Pastor Michael teaches from the New King James. And there it doesn't say wife and husband, but rather male and female. So the ESV has interpreted and decided that we're going to put husband and wife there instead of male and female. And one of the reasons that they did that is because we saw in Ephesians chapter 5, right, that God set this structure in place specifically in the home and in the church. This structure. Here in chapter 11, it's the church. So it actually makes sense that Paul wouldn't say husband, wife. Because obviously in the church, the male is the leader, the authority of the church. But both are true. Both are true. There is a distinction what Paul is going to show us today. From the very beginning, male and female. So don't run away from this. And again, this is a strange topic to talk about head coverings on Mother's Day. I feel like a mother should talk about this. But at the same time, it's a beautiful thing. And this topic, because of the cultural influence, we've seen it as kind of a bad thing, right? Because if a husband is authority, it means, as we see in Ephesians 5, the wife would be following, she would be submitting to her husband. And submission is seen as a dirty word today in our society. But we can't see it that way. We have to let the Word of God speak to us. God knows what's best. Again, we're not talking about different value. All people have the same value before Christ, but these are role distinctions and they have their purposes. And one of the first purpose that God established this is a divine order. And it brings glory to God as the husband leads the wife and the wife submits to the husband. They are reflecting the Son who submits to the Father. Is a beautiful thing and a great opportunity. And I think it flows from what Paul talked about last week. In all things, we glorify God. We get to reflect God, even in the marriage, even in our relationship with one another. We continue in verse 4. It says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, again, head is authority. Okay, so when it says he dishonors his head, he's talking about who is the head of Christ, who is the head of the man? Christ. He dishonors Christ when he wears something on his head. Now, this sounds strange to us today. This is one passage that we really need to understand some of the historical context to understand the meaning. And at that time, we've already talked about this, that Corinth had many false temples, pagan gods. And when a man and a woman would go in to pray to the false god and offer their sacrifice, guess what they did with their head? They would take their togo and cover their heads, the men and the women. This was common practice in Rome, in Greece, throughout the Mediterranean world. So here, Paul says the man should not cover his head. I was jokingly talking to my wife when we came, and I told her, we're talking about chapter 11. Can you wear something on your head today? As you can see, she refused. And she responded, and you need to wear something on your head too. And I said, no, you haven't read verse 4. Verse 4 says the man's not supposed to wear something on his head. We forget that. And even Pastor Michael, he sent me an advert for an event happening today amongst Apostolic Church. And there's like 30 people in this photo, and they all had head coverings, which is common in the Apostolic Church. And it was the men and the women. You know, I had to do a double take, but I could see these are men and women. They're all covering their heads. Yeah, there's misunderstanding here, even in the Jewish context. And I think why a lot of the apostolic movements, they all wear something on their head. It's taken from the Jewish context because the priests in the Old Testament, they would also put something on their head. They were instructed to do this, part of their garb. So this has been taken from that in Judaism to today, where they actually have a kippah. If you've seen the Jewish people, they wear a cap on the top of their heads. That is not in the scriptures. It never says that men should wear something on their heads. The priests did have instruction from what they wear, but it's just been taken as a sign of respect. But Paul here, I think he's addressing the fact that a lot of people in Corinth are coming out of pagan idolatry, going into temples, covering their heads. And now he's thinking, wait, you're going to go to the church, come together, and people are seeing you're going to the temple? Or are you going to church? Are you fellowshipping? Who are you praying to? And we talked about this, the problem of syncretism in the church at Corinth. They were bringing in their old religious idolatry ways into the church. And one of the reasons I think that Paul is saying he doesn't want the men to cover, because he wants Christ to be glorified, the head, and how you act in the world. You don't want to be sending different signals to the people around you. You serve one Lord. We talked about this last week. He says, flee idolatry. Don't act. You can't worship two gods. There's only one true God. So Paul tells the men not to wear anything on their heads because they want to honor their head, Christ. Now, verse 5 addresses the women. He says, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, who is her head? Who is her authority? It's her husband. Now, why would her not wearing something on her head dishonor her husband? Again, you go back to the culture of the day, and we can see from the text here, it's something dishonorable. In fact, if you continue, verse 6, it says, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. You can see here the context. It is something disgraceful in that cultural context to have short hair. Now, when you go back to the history of the time, we find that someone that had short hair, was associated with prostitution. And there are some cases, those that were involved in lesbian activities, they were the ones that had short hair from a Greek cultural perspective. So you can see why that would dishonor her husband if she starts dressing like a prostitute. We would all agree with that. And so Paul is obviously saying the wife shouldn't dress like she's single and available. She's not. In fact, even the Jewish context, it was very common if you were married and a respectful woman, you would wear a head covering. You're not available. You belong to your authority. You belong to your husband. Ultimately, you belong to the Lord. So what a wonderful symbol to have on your head, your physical head. Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Now, this is going back to Genesis, the Genesis accounts, how we are the image of God. And we're going to see here, Paul's making the teaching connect to our origin story in the order of which man was created and then woman came out of man. Don't take it as something demeaning, okay? He's just mentioning the facts and how they happened. So man was created in the image of God, and then out of man, obviously from the side, the rib, woman was created. It is true that obviously both of us, men and women, we reflect God, and we are made in the image of God. But he's talking about the order here, glorifying God. Verse 80 talks about this story. He says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Like I said, literally out of the side of man. Verse 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Wow, if you said that to a random lady on the streets, hey, those are fighting words. That would sound just terrible to them. Wait, that woman is created for man? But again, I don't think we should read more into this than the simple fact that this is the creation origin. And this is the second reason. Not only is there a divine origin, right, for this authority structure, but there's a creation. It goes all the way back to the beginning, to the creation order here. Yes, this is God's design. We can't run away from it. It is true that we need to respect and love all people. And this is the problem with masculinity, you know, being men. It has often become toxic masculinity, right? And we all know men probably in our families who have toxic masculinity. They abuse their God-given role. And this is part of the curse going back to the very beginning in Genesis 3. That we would want to rule over, and similarly, the woman would also want to rule over the man. Yes, we must not, though, at the same time, go to the other extreme. We have bad examples, but we can't go to the other extreme and say there's no distinction. There is a distinction, and men have been called to take the authority in the home and the church. There's a distinction between men and women, and it's a good thing. Sadly, you know, we here in Kenya and many places in the world, you know, in our attempt to elevate women, we've sadly suppressed men. And I think we're seeing that now in society. In the late 90s, there's a big movement to try to get more ladies in school, give ladies more opportunity. But now what they're seeing in the last 10 years, I was reading some research that came out not too long ago, just last year, that now it's almost flipped the other way. And men, we call it the boy-child problem. That's what it's called, right? The boy-child problem, where men are dropping out of school at higher rates than women. And men aren't taking the initiative. And if you go to the village, most villages, you'll find a lot of idle men. And sadly, they get into drugs and alcohol and they're not doing the thing that God has called them to do. So we must look at the Word of God and not go to extremes here. God has called us as men to stand up and lead. And that's from the very beginning. Now, verse 10, he gives his third reason for this. And it's a little unique. He says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So not only a divine order, a creation order, but here he mentions angels. There's an angelic order that God has established where angels observe how we as humans interact. We've already seen this in Corinthians. Remind yourself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul mentions this simple truth. And I don't want to say or read more into the text than already there. But angels observe us and somehow we witness to them. And of course, they witness to us also. It says in verse 9, for I think that God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. So as Paul lays down his rights and suffers greatly and is accused of much, he says the angels actually are looking. We don't talk a lot about angels, but angels are real and they interact with us and they see us. And in fact, if you go back to why Satan fell, it was largely an authority issue where Satan wanted to become the one worshipped. He didn't want to worship. He didn't want to submit to God. He wanted others to submit to him. And there is this challenge within angelic beings in their history. That's why we get demons and Satan, that some refuse to be in God's order. They go out of their order. And somehow, you know, us functioning in God's intended order, we minister to them. They see us. I don't want to say much. There's many different theories about this. But angels are a reason. And this is important. I'll mention this later. Now, verse 11, he says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Praise be to God for these two verses. Because you read all the way up to this and you feel like, wow, people are going to get upset here, that we're favoring one gender over the other. But he mentions these verses to show us that we actually work together. Again, we're equal before God, and we actually need both of each other. So when he mentions the man's authority, it's not because woman is less able. Sadly, this is the way that we often interpret it. You know, God's called men to lead because they're better leaders, they're smarter, more able. That's a lie. And if you don't believe that, you just need to open your eyes. Women are just as smart as men. They're capable, just like men, to lead. Notice all the reasons that have been given. Paul has not mentioned any of these man-made ideas that we are superior in our ability. It's rather to reflect God, the order of creation, and angels. And of course, at Mother's Day, this is in a very practical sense, men are dependent upon women from the very beginning, from birth. That is the woman that takes care of the child. I mean, male contribution to obviously children is actually very small, especially early on. Yes, the woman that cares and nurtures. And we thank God for mothers today in the great position that they have. I do want to go back. If you look at verse 5, I want to mention this because I didn't say this. And again, as we think about leadership in church, and if it's for men, one of the conclusions that I've heard over the years is that women don't have any part in ministry in church. But look at verse 5. It's mentioned of verse 4 of the men and the women, their ministry in church. Pray and prophesy. We're going to come back to another difficult passage in chapter 14 where Paul says he doesn't allow women to speak. That's just to get you ready, excited to come back. Okay. Now, we have to understand it all in context, and there's a beautiful truth here that we cannot ignore, that women have a great place of ministry in the church. They are praying and prophesying, just like the men. Now, there are some role distinctions and some ministry and some context that is for the men in the church. But because you're not leading in, say, a role, does not mean that you don't have ministry. Do not say that. Don't walk away, please, from today thinking, well, it's the men that have to do the ministry. No, that's not true. We'll look at what prophecy refers to in the coming weeks. But simply, it's proclaiming the word of God, speaking forth God's words. We often think of like foretelling the future, but that's only one aspect of prophecy. It's simply to communicate the word of God. And here in the church, we have that prayer time. Whether we open it up for anybody to pray. And women and men, everybody, if you're convicted to pray out loud, please do. This is a time to minister to each other as the Lord leads you. And if there's a word that God puts on your heart from the scriptures, read it, share it. It'll be a blessing, a ministry to all of us. So women have a very important part of ministry in the church. All right, verse 13, the fourth reason that Paul gives for this authority structure. He says, judge for yourself. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? 14, does not nature itself teach that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So the fourth reason he gives is an appeal to the natural order, nature. He says, isn't it obvious that there should be this distinction between the genders in church and even out of church from the very beginning, just male, female? Now this is somewhat difficult. What does he mean by nature? Why is it natural for a woman to have long hair? After all, men can also have long hair. And I tried to look it up. Are women somehow just, you know, given the ability from genetics to have longer hair? And I couldn't find anything. And in fact, Calvary Chapel, the whole hippie movement, some of the Calvary Chapel pastors, they have long hair. So I have to be careful to come to conclusions or I'll be kicked out of the association. He's not saying that your hair, you can't grow, and women only grow long hair and men can't. Now, it is true, there are some factors that naturally that women do grow hair and men bald quicker. We lose our hair. Because of hormones and various factors, women can have more hair, although it's not substantially different. And, of course, there's many different factors involved. But I don't think that's primarily the way he's using natural. But I think he's using it in a more sense of the common way, Natural being that it was the common way of the day for hair to be associated, long hair to be associated with women. And that's what we know from the texts, that even in the Old Testament, the hair was the glory, as we see here. It was often connected to the beauty of the woman. And in some cultures today, that's the same case. For the Jewish ladies, it was. For Indian ladies, I know it is. But is that the case for everybody? I was looking into Maasai culture. And of course, it's almost the opposite with Maasai culture. From what I could find out, they shave their heads. You know, on their wedding day, they shave their head. It's a short hair as a sign of purity and beauty and... It's almost the opposite of long hair. But in this context, obviously Paul, and I've explained some of the historical context, that long hair, generally speaking, was associated with a woman, right? Being feminine and beautiful. And shorter hair for men, generally speaking, was for men. Now, why I say generally is because I found it ironic in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. After Paul left Corinth, we're told that he cut his hair because he had taken a Nazarite vow, which meant that if you remember the Nazarite vow back to the time of Samson, part of the Nazarite vow is that you had long hair, and Samson had long hair. You remember the story. Well, Paul most likely had long hair at Corinth. If he took the same vow, which it seems like he did, and then later when he was traveling with Priscilla and Aquila, he cut the hair. So, Paul, what are you talking about? You had long hair at Corinth. Are you contradicting what you said? Well, I don't think so. These are generalities, right? But they're general truths. And it's also true for us that hair or long hair and what it means to be feminine is generally true, right? And there should be a distinction. That's what Paul is saying here. There should be a distinction between a man and a woman, even how we dress. As it says, therefore, is given to her for her covering. Now, some will interpret this that the hair is the covering that Paul is talking about. I don't believe that's the case. Yes, hair can function as a covering, but there was actually a covering that they wore. But he's using the covering as hair and a physical covering that you put over your hair as a distinction between men and women to show the authority structure that God has established. This is what's important, that we understand there is this structure. Now, the question we have to ask here, do we wear head coverings today? That's probably what you're wondering. And personally, I don't think so. I don't think that's what it's saying. Okay, the part that is universal that should be applied is the structure, the teaching, the authority structure that he describes here. Now, some will disagree with this, and there's a big division between what we call complementarianism and egalitarianism. We follow scripture, which puts us in the camp of complementarianism. That is that men and women complement each other in our roles. We're equal before God. We have distinct roles, and when we function in those roles, we're bringing God glory. We complement each other. But for these egalitarians, they will say, and I just mention this because I know it comes up in our discussion, they will say this issue of covering and the distinction really is just a context-specific issue in Corinth. It doesn't apply today. And I would say it does apply today from Paul's argumentation. What have we seen? He gives at least four reasons. The divine order, the creation order, the angelic order, and the natural order. All those reasons that he gives are not context specific, but surpass his time and space, if you think of angelic and even God, for the reasons for this distinction. It's not that context at that time. So that's why this truth, I believe from scripture, and it confirms with other scripture, is what God has established, and it is good. Now, the hair covering, how this takes place, this distinction between male and female, that is what we have to discuss. That is how it might vary in application. And that's why back in verse 10, he says a symbol of authority, the head covering, a symbol, a sign. Symbols, that symbol does change. It was context specific. As hopefully you've seen how I've described, they viewed hair being short and long. You can clearly see why you would want your hair long and you'd want to cover your head. But does that apply to us today? No, it's very different today. But nonetheless, what symbol do we have today which distinguishes us between male and female, and specifically the authority structure? And I'm not going to say, but obviously you can look at other people's examples. Some churches will say the woman needs to wear a long dress, how they dress. Interestingly, as I studied this, when the nature arguments, this is a big debate in the first few hundred centuries of the church. And men would always say, what is natural is that men would grow facial hair. Therefore, to cut your facial hair is unnatural and a compromise of your masculinity. There's many church theologians that argue that way. And I can see many of us don't believe that. Maybe by choice or not choice, but it's not coming out, right? But whatever you have, they would say, let it come out. That is your masculinity. I don't know what it is. Like I said, I'm not going to say. But we need to have a distinction. And in society today, we are blurring the lines with that distinction more and more. You've probably noticed. Right? To the point where, in some contexts, people are actually wanting to change their genders. I don't know if that's connected to, obviously, blurring those lines. But it is interesting. As we blur the lines of even those distinctions, physical distinctions, we have rewired some of our brains to actually blur our sanity and lose actually what it means to be a male and a female. So there is a warning for us today. And verse 16 is a warning, and I just want to say this. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Another reason, this goes beyond just the issue in Corinth. He says this should not be a contentious issue. It's been accepted. It's been taught in churches. It was widely accepted. So let's not be contentious about it, but let's stand for the truth. Let's stand for the truth. May God give us grace as we live this out here in this church, but also as we interact with others that wear head coverings. May we show them it's what Scripture speaks of. All right, let's move on to the next issue. Verse 17, he says, but in following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. This is the second issue of commending. But notice here, he says he does not commend you. At first, he commends them. But this is a bad issue that he doesn't beat around the bush. He says this is for the worse. Now, what is the issue? Verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be fractions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So he says, when they come together, that is church. When we come together in fellowship, that is a good thing. But the bad news here is that there were divisions. Paul's already talked about all the divisions. We've seen many of these divisions. And this is shameful to the church that we would have such divisions. But he says they do serve a purpose. Verse 19, for there must be fractions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. So God even uses the fractions to expose the sin and to expose those who are right before him. But this takes time. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John there says that we know those who are of us if they remain with us. This takes time, but as we fellowship, those that remain true, right? Those are genuine believers. As Jesus said, you'll know them by the fruits. And those that go out from us, or those that are exposed because of just causing divisions, as here Paul talks about, they were not of us. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you not despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now, again, we have to understand some of the historical context here. At that time in Corinth, when you would offer your sacrifices to the pagan gods, you would also have a meal, and it would accompany with kind of a party where you would come together, have a meal, offer your sacrifice. We already talked about meat sacrifice. They would eat some of that meat. But they would also have alcohol and all sorts of other things. And it was quite accepted at that time for you to indulge in those activities. And this is why they seem to be bringing that old way of functioning in pagan idolatry into the church. So they were coming together and they're thinking, yeah, we can have a party, we can get drunk, and we offer sacrifices, we pray. And Paul is calling them out on this. Another grave sin that was common at that time, and what we see here, is divisions within the church. There was hierarchy in the culture of the day where you would see yourself as more superior than others. Sadly, this still goes on in many parts of the world. So obviously a human nature problem to think of yourself better than others. But in some contexts like Corinth, ancient Corinth is widely accepted. If you were poor, you go without food, you serve me, I eat first. These type of mentalities were taking place. So this is why he says one goes hungry and another gets drunk. So one is eating first because he feels he's more spiritual. Maybe he offered more to the gods, or he knows more in the scriptures. We see in chapter 8, knowledge puffs up. So there was pride within the church. And when you have pride within the church, you are suppressing others. And in this context, very practical, some were going without food. Maybe because they couldn't afford it. Who knows? These divisions were taking place. Somebody sent in the church WhatsApp group, you know, a church that offers for communion, everybody gets a loaf of bread. A whole loaf of bread. That's a pretty good deal. Especially Ibrahim. I don't know, Ibrahim's still away, but he only gives us a little piece of cracker. We got to talk to him when he comes back. The other aspect of communion at that time, they would have a meal with communion. Because Jesus, when he initiated communion, it was at the Last Supper, or the supper, Seder dinner during Passover. We call it the Last Supper because he died the next day. But it was a meal, and at the end of the meal, that's when he took the bread and the wine that was there and gave the meaning behind it. So Paul is just giving a practical issue that we need to be aware of what we are doing. We aren't coming to get fed on our stomach, right? We're not here to get obviously drunk and just enjoy ourselves. We're here to remember, as we'll see. They wanted to commend each other because they were thinking some were more superior than others. And he says, no, I will not commend this nonsense. That's what the culture of the day did. And sadly, this culture has crept into the church. I don't know if you've seen it, that we elevate certain people more than others. Maybe because you give more. Maybe you've been in a church where basically everything in the church has a label on it that says who donated, such and such gave the money for this window, for this chair, for this podium. Right? We're exalting people based on what they give, what they can give in a lot of instances. We're not exalting Christ. Or even there's special chairs for people. I remember I went to a church. This was not on a Sunday. So again, usually I'm smart enough where I realize these cultural lies that people have bought into. But it wasn't a Sunday. I go into the church because I'm supposed to meet the pastor. And I come to the front, like up here, and in the corner, they have like a curtain around and some chairs on a special rug. And I sit in one of the chairs, and then one lady comes up to me and she rebukes me. How can you come on the rug? I said, well, I just saw the chair. No, you have to be invited. You have to be invited to sit in this chair. So I had to go back and wait for the man of God to come out of the tent and invite me into his presence. Yeah, we have many things like this nonsense happening in the church. I mean, it is, we can say it's funny, but it's obviously very sad. This is nonsense. We have to be careful. We have to be careful because the things in our past will creep back in. The things in the world will creep in and distort the beauty of the gospel. And the very thing, communion, which is supposed to center us on the gospel, the enemy attacks, right? The flesh attacks. The world will attack and corrupt this beautiful thing. That is what was happening in Corinth. Verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" I mentioned that communion in the first century and, well, the first few centuries took place at a meal because Jesus started communion at a meal. I don't know if you've ever taken communion at your meal. Maybe because you're always eating ugali, you know, and you can't. I don't know, but the communion was at a meal. It was the Passover meal called the Seder. Some of you guys came over to our house. Sometimes we like to celebrate the Seder meal because that is the meal where he's eating with the disciples. And he takes the, not just bread. We say bread here. It's not any bread. It's matzah bread. And the matzah breads, according to Exodus, at that meal, they were supposed to eat matzah bread. And matzah bread had no yeasts. The leaven was taken out. Because they were supposed to celebrate God's deliverance of them from Egypt. And you remember the story before, the night before, they celebrated this meal before they were delivered. And they were to take out all the leaven from their house because they had to be ready to obey God. And you didn't have time for the bread to rise, the yeast to do his magic. So you needed to be ready. So throughout Scripture, the unleavened bread symbolized sin. I mean, not the unleavened bread, but the leaven represented sin. The things that slow us down to our obedience to God. When God says go, we must be obedient. The first time he says it. And anything else is sin. So he was teaching us from Exodus, God was, that we must remove the sin from our life. So the children, the whole week, actually the week before, they would clean the whole house. It was a process, and then they would burn the leaven. And then that night they would celebrate the unleavened bread. Not the tastiest, but it was a reminder to them that sin must be removed. And the bread itself, without any sin, without any leaven, was the bread that Jesus picked up and he said, "This is my body, the sinless one, the holy one. It's broken for you." He was sinless. He did what we could not do by being broken for us. Interesting also, the matzah bread, the way that they cook it, there are stripes on it. And then even there's holes that come up. It's pierced. And some have noticed, wow, amazing. The matzah bread striped as Christ was striped for us, as beaten for us, and pierced, hung on the cross by the nails. Yes, he is the matzah bread, the Holy One broken for us. Verse 25, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Again, there he references the supper, after supper. There were actually four cups that they would drink from in remembrance. The fourth cup was the cup of redemption. The cup of redemption. Again, is it an accident? The third cup was the cup of redemption. And that was the one that you would take after supper. So you finish your supper. There's all these progressions. And he takes the cup of redemption. And of course, he is the one who redeemed us. The cup of redemption. He says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as remembrance of me." There are many different views of communion. I won't get into that, but maybe you've noticed Catholics have a very distinct view. They believe literally that the elements, the blood and the bread, become the blood and body of Christ. This is obviously in a mystical sense. Literally speaking. Now, do we believe that? We don't. The view that we take is often called the memorial view because the text here says in remembrance. we are remembering back what the Lord has done. So we remember what He says and what it represents. But we don't believe it's literally Him manifested. We believe that He is literally here with us through His Spirit. So He does partake with us. But there's not some mystical view where He becomes, the cup becomes the blood, His blood, literally. We remember, it's repeated two times. And as you do this, He says, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We proclaim. It's the same word as preach. We proclaim. We herald this good news. Baptism and communion are two sacraments that we take. We call them sacraments. I said last week that was a word that was used for the Roman soldiers who paid homage. They would offer themselves to Caesar, declare that Caesar is Lord. And Christians decided to use sacraments, that same word after that. You can't find sacrament in the Bible, but they used it because we're saying what to our Lord? We give you our whole life. You have bought us with your blood, and now we belong to you. We offer our sacraments He has given us. So we believe in these two sacraments in Scripture. Baptism, which is a public profession of what He's done for us, and communion too. Yes, communion is taken within the church because, as we will see, it should be believers that partake of this, not unbelievers. But it is something that we proclaim to each other. And yes, even to the world. And we do this until He comes. Jesus said that He won't take supper with them until He comes again. We're going to partake, in Revelation it says, of the marriage supper of the Lamb with Him. So we are just practicing our worship of Him, our adoration of Him. What is this? You know, I was thinking last week, it was, what's the brother's name that just beat the under 2 mile, 2 hour marathon? Seway, is that his name? Saway? Yeah, one of the things that they ask athletes, you know, when they compete is, what did you eat before you ran? Because naturally the nutrients that you eat are important to win the race. And I was surprised. He said, oh, I ate 2 pieces of bread and a cup of chai. Like, no way. I can eat that every day. I'm not going to get close to 2 hours. But we call it the pre-game meal, right? The pre-game meal. Whether you're running a marathon, the nutrients are important so that you can win the prize of the race. In sports and team sports, we have a pre-game meal where it brings camaraderie within the team so that we have unity. Not only does it feed us, we're eating the right food before we exercise, but we're united so that we can be victorious. And I was thinking that's similar to communion and the fact that the church, we come together as a team for Christ and we're reminded of how we're victorious. And it helps us as we go forth to be victorious as we walk this life and win the prize. But it's something that has taken place. We don't fight to victory, we fight from victory in Christ. Well, he finishes here with a warning. In verse 27, it says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I want to put a warning here. When you see unworthy, don't think that you have to become worthy to take of the meal. Because that goes against the Scripture. It goes against the gospel. We can never become worthy for salvation. We are always unworthy, and that's why it's always grace. That's why we rejoice. But he does give us this warning here that we need to examine ourselves. And again, the context there is of this idolatry that's taking place. It is of the divisions within the church where some people are elevating themselves because of their money, their finance, their education, whatever it is. That's what's taking place. And you need to examine yourself to eat the bread and drink the cup in a worthy manner. And he gives a warning in verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, we talked about the heads, and we've read a few times this term body, how it's referred to the church. And that is the metaphor that's used most commonly of the church, the body of Christ. No wonder he's the head, we're the body, he's our leader, he's our authority. It makes sense. He'll use body as we talk about different parts, gifts within the body. We all work together. Now, the Catholic Church, they'll see body as referring to Christ, not understanding that he becomes the literal elements in the breads. That's the unworthy matter. And that's why they see this is such an important issue. But again, like I'm saying, body isn't necessarily Christ's body here. He's talking about the body of the church. He's talking about the divisions in the church. And the part that he needs to examine is us living in an unhealthy relationship with each other. One is angry or bitter, unforgiving towards another, thinking of evil towards one another. He said, no, examine yourself so that you realize what you're doing. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord's, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This is a severe warning. He says that some people have become sick and died because they are partaking, they're connecting themselves with the gospel, but their life is saying something different. They're living hypocritical lives at the end of the day. The hypocrite just means actor. You're acting like something that's not true. There's no place for that in the body of Christ. And he says some have become weak, ill, and that some have died. Now, I don't know anybody who has died. And I guess you wouldn't know anybody if they died because they took in an unworthy matter. They're dead. You can't go back and ask them. So maybe some have died for that. But again, this is not that everybody will die. But it is a reminder of the holiness and the seriousness of what we're doing. And that God sees every thought. He sees our heart. And we will give an account to him. Of course, the story in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. What did they do? God struck them dead. What was their crime? They lied. Most of us think lying is not that big of a deal. How could he? That's not fair. No, it's just. What's not fair is that we lie and we're not struck dead. That's not fair. So this is a serious issue. Examine your heart. He concludes by saying, and we're going to partake as this naturally goes into this. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is angry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. I would love to know what other things he talked about. But I think the fact that we don't have those other things, it is assuring that we have what we need. We have everything right here, what we need to know what we're doing when we partake in communion. And that's what we're going to do. Do you know what you're doing? Here at Calvary Chapel, we have something called open communion. Again, we don't want to add or diminish from what God has said. And there's other questions that you might be thinking about communion from your experience in different churches. Like, when can you have communion? And what I've said, obviously, it was that meal. You can have communion with fellow believers at any time. And I would encourage you guys this week. And I haven't done a good job with this, but try. Just when you have a meal, remember the Lord's, what he's done for you. But also, who can give communion? Again, that's something that so many churches have added on to, as though the priests or the man of God, he has the authority because he's been ordained. And he's the one that allows it to become the remembrance that it is. There's nothing like that in Scripture. We don't see that. So why are we going to add these type of things? But rather it's something that believers, and we say if you're a born again believer today, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, you're welcome to partake. If you haven't, it really makes no sense for you to partake. You don't know what you're partaking. You don't know what you're remembering. And you'd be taking it in an unworthy manner. And don't, because you're asking for judgment to come upon you. And also for believers, Paul's talking to believers here, examine yourself. And we're going to take a minute of just examining ourselves before the Lord. In quiet reflection, repent of whatever sin or malice, whatever it is that you might have before God or before your brother. But also that might mean that you need to go to your brother or your sister and repent or ask for forgiveness. Please do that, because this is very important, very serious. What it means to take communion, the warning here is that we are aware of what we're doing. That Jesus died for our sins and that he defeated sin through his resurrection. And it's only in him that we have forgiveness, that we have life. And we proclaim that as we partake in communion. So I'm going to give us 1 minute of reflection to examine ourselves. Hopefully you do this every week. But as we read, I want us to apply this. And then the group on the left, after we take a minute, I'll say a prayer. The group on the left can go back and the group on the right after. So let's examine ourselves before the Lord.